I want to express my sincere appreciation to each one of you who has come tonight to compliment us and to encourage us by your presence as we attempt to study together on this most important issue. I'm delighted to be back here in Denton again this year, and I'm grateful for the invitation that has been extended to me, and I appreciate very much the courteous and complimentary introduction by Brother what is your name? Brother, what's his name? Reminded us a moment ago that along about this point in the lectureships, they run short of superlatives, and I'm thinking they're running short of names as well. I am going to speak tonight on the devil. Hope none of you will be offended. This is about the third time I have been asked to speak on various lectureships on this particular theme, and I'm beginning to suspect something. One of my friends supposed that maybe it was because the brethren thought I knew more about him than anybody else. I want you to know tonight that the devil is a real being. He is not a myth. He is not a legend. He is not, as some of the modernistic writers of theology have suggested, the mere personification of a nation's pricked conscience. Rather, he is a real spiritual force, who is the arch enemy of both God and man. The Bible treats him as a person. He is referred to in Scripture by personal pronouns. He speaks, he is spoken to, he has volition, locomotion. In short, he has all of those traits or characteristics which are part and parcel of a real entity. We therefore need to be impressed with his actual existence and know that he is our foe, and we need to responsibly address him. We're first introduced to Satan in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, where our great-grandmother had her encounter with him as he came to her on that occasion in the form of a serpent. Again, I want to suggest that modern religious modernists have attempted to explain away what they call the serpent story in the book of Genesis. But that narrative finds New Testament endorsement aplenty. For example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 makes the observation that Eve was beguiled through the influence of the serpent. That is, of course, an obvious allusion to the devil. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation on several occasions, but especially note chapter 20 and verse 2, refers to the devil as the old serpent, a figure of speech which obviously has its roots in that historical narrative of the Old Testament. By the way, we might note in passing along that there have been some archaeological discoveries which suggest man's ancient belief in the Genesis narrative. A number of years ago, a stone seal was found near the site of ancient Nineveh, which depicted a tree with fruit hanging upon it. On one side was a man, on the other side was a woman, and standing behind the woman, erect, was a serpent, as though it were whispering something in her ear. One of the archaeologists who did the study of that, though not a religious conservative, nonetheless made the statement that it was strongly suggestive of the Adam and Eve account. And so the concept of the serpent, the tempter, is not only found in those early chapters of Genesis, but has some archaeological confirmation as well. There's more information concentrated about the devil in the book of Job than any other book in the Bible. And I would suggest tonight that if you want to learn something about his malevolent disposition and whom he really stands against, you need to study the material in the book of Job. May I suggest a couple of thoughts briefly for your consideration? The Bible says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was there. God, being proud of Job and the fact that he was a mature and upright man in all of his generation, said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" Well, the devil then responded by saying, "Well, yes, that is so, if I may paraphrase him. But he is only good and righteous because you have made it profitable for him to be so. You've surrounded him with a great abundance of blessings. In other words, you've bribed him to be a good man. But I'll tell you what, let me strike a bargain with you. Take away, or allow me to take away, that which he has, and he will renounce you to your face." And so God Almighty permitted, note that, Satan to afflict Job. You can read the entire narrative, but I want to point this out, that the thrust of the devil's allegation in Job chapters 1 and 2 is this: God Almighty is not worthy of human service simply upon the basis of who he is. If it were not for the fact that he doles out goodies, nobody would serve him. And so he said, "Take away from Job that which he has, and I will demonstrate to you that you are not worthy of human service based upon your intrinsic nature." And so the Lord accepted the challenge. Not because, of course, there was any doubt in his mind, but that you and I might know what the final outcome of the story is. And the book of Job, therefore, demonstrates that God is worthy of human praise, Psalm 18:3, even apart from the great host of blessings which he bestows. But the book also shows what a hateful, ugly, malevolent enemy of the Lord God Almighty that Satan is. We need to understand the kind of an individual that we're dealing with. In the book of Zechariah chapter 3, we have another brief account regarding Satan. The Bible states on this occasion that Joshua the high priest was standing before the Lord, and if you examine the entire context of the situation, he was there to confess the sins of the nation of Israel and to plead for Jehovah's pardon. But the Bible indicates on this occasion that Satan was standing at his right hand in order to be his adversary. You see, Satan is not only the enemy of God, but he's the enemy of man. He does not want the Lord God to extend pardon to those who will be responsive to his will. And so he stands in the position of an adversary or an opponent. As a matter of fact, that's what the word Satan means, adversary or opponent. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. And so he is an accuser of God, he is an accuser of man, he is a slanderer of God, and a slanderer of the Lord's creatures, human beings. May I suggest this as a footnote in that connection? Though Satan stood as an adversary to God, resisting pardon or attempting to discourage pardon from the Lord to his people on that occasion, he could just as well accomplish that from a practical vantage point by attempting to divorce pardon from God's divinely ordained scheme of redemption. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I were the devil, I would simply suggest not the atheistic approach necessarily, but the religious approach, but suggest that you don't have to do it God's way. You can receive pardon some other way, and thus I would have deceived you into a sense of self-satisfaction and have accomplished my goal anyhow. I think that's something that some of our brethren need to be aware of in terms of some of the things that are currently being taught. When we come to the New Testament record, of course, we're given another great dose of information concerning Satan and his character. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the record says, the tempter came unto him. I want you to notice in that connection that the word tempter, in the early part of Matthew chapter 4 here, in the Greek text of the New Testament, is a present tense participle. To expand it just a little bit, the thrust of it is this. The always tempting one came unto him. That grammatical form emphasizes the fact that the characteristic activity of the devil is to be the tempter. Christ once said to Peter regarding himself and the other apostles, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And so he is the tempter, and he wants you. He wants your scalp, your hide. And if you're not careful, he'll have it. But as you know, on the occasion of the temptation record in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord was able to successfully defeat the devil on each occasion by appealing to the inherent power of the Word of God. Christ not only possessed all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge himself, but he also appeals to the power of Scripture. And so on each of those three temptation occasions, Jesus responded to the devil by saying, it is written. It is written. It is written. And the text says that the devil leaveth him for a season. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. We can resist him. He will flee. But he will return. And so, as the Apostle Peter would suggest, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We'll say more about the activity of Satan and how he works a little bit later on this evening, but let me turn your attention from this for a few moments to a discussion of the matter of Satan's origin. I know some brethren get a little squeamish about this because they cannot find a specific single passage or paragraph that explicitly spells out every syllable concerning the matter of Satan's existence, origin, or what have you. And I'm well aware of the fact that there is no specific passage that in totality addresses that situation. But I want to reason with you for just a little while tonight and see if we can, based upon the information that the Bible contains, draw some reasonable conclusions eliminate some possibilities concerning Satan's existence. Now let me suggest this in the very first place. There are only two possibilities with reference to the devil's existence. Only two. Number one, he has always existed. Or number two, he has not always existed. There is a law in logic called the law of the excluded middle. And that law says a thing either is or it is not. And those are the only two possibilities. Now reason with me. Satan is either eternal or he is not eternal. Now let's consider that for a moment. Is there any indication in the Bible that Satan is an eternal being? There is not a shred of information that would point in that direction. In fact, the Bible definitely leaves the impression, when you put all of the verses together, that the trait of eternality is that which is possessed exclusively by God. God the Father is an eternal being. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2, from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. One of the traits of deity is his self-existence. Christ, of course, is an eternal being. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Actually, the verb suggests the idea of timeless existence. An expanded translation of the first part of John 1:1 could very legitimately be rendered like this. In the beginning, the Word always was. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 affirms the eternality of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Bible says, our blessed Lord, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish unto God. So God the Father is eternal, Christ the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Where is the evidence that any other being or class of beings possess the nature of eternality? Now there are those who subscribe to that. You can trace it all the way back to ancient Persia. There is a religion known as Zoroastrianism. And it teaches the concept of dualism, which means there have always been two eternal forces. One good, one bad, ever rivaling one another and striving for power. I don't have time to go into that tonight, but I would simply suggest this in passing, that there are a number of serious implications in that, not the least of which is that it tends to mitigate against the omnipotence of God and reflects upon His character in a number of different ways. I think, therefore, that we have to reject the concept that Satan is an eternal being. Well, reason with me a little further. If we eliminate the fact that Satan is an eternal being, and therefore he had a commencement of existence in time, may I ask you this question? Where did he come from? If he has not always existed, then obviously he was created. Can you think of any other possibility? He either always existed or he did not. If he did not, then he was created. He came into being at a certain point in time. But how so? How did he come into existence? There are only two possibilities there. I like to reduce things to the simplest possible forms. He either created himself, or somebody else created him. I suggest that it's an absurdity to suggest that the devil of himself created himself from nothing. That simply will not go. Well, actually, the Bible affirms that all created things were created by God through Christ. Listen to the testimony of John 1:3. I'm not going to rattle off a number of passages in this regard, but simply hear this one. Let me start at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. John says, nothing created exists except by the creative power of Christ. Paul argues similarly in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, all things in the heavens, on the earth, underneath the earth, were created by Christ and unto Him. Well, let us then assume that this being who is in the Bible identified as the devil was then created by God. I say let us assume it. I think really that it's more than an assumption. An absolute affirmation. The next point in my argument is this. It is quite obvious to any thinking individual who is familiar with the nature of God that God could not have created a bad being. As a matter of fact, we're told at the conclusion of the sixth day of the creation week that God saw, listen now, everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. Well, somebody says, do you know whether or not that includes this individual that later becomes Satan, the opponent of God? I'm confident of that, and for this reason. In the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 11, the Bible says this, for in 6 days God created, now hear it please, the heavens and the earth and the sea and A-L-L, all that in them is. Every created thing, therefore, was created within the 6-day span of the creation week. At the conclusion of that week, God pronounced everything He had created as good. Therefore, this being who becomes Satan was there, but at the end of the creation week, he had not as yet become the devil in the sense of being the opponent, the adversary, the slanderer, the accuser of God and our brethren. Let me suggest one further little thought for your consideration. It is my conviction that the angels were created right at the beginning of the first day of creation. When the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I think heavens includes more than just the astral region beyond our own localized solar system. But heavenly powers, angelic powers as well. Well, what makes you think that, Brother Wayne? This, in Job chapter 38, Almighty God said that when I laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. Who were they? Somebody was there when God laid the foundation of the earth. And they shouted for joy. I conclude, therefore, that the Lord had created angels at the commencement of the creation week, at the first day, and that all of them were good at this point. By the end of the creation week, they were still very good. But after a relatively short period of time thereafter, exactly how long, I'm not disposed to say, but there was a rebellion among the angels. And generally, where there's a rebellion, there's always a leader of that rebellion. The Bible speaks in Matthew 25 of the devil and
his angels. The Bible speaks of Satan as the prince of demons, the prince of the powers of the air. Now, there are a number of indications in the Bible of an apostasy on the part of angels, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me mention a passage here in just passing. In the book of Job, chapter 4 and verse 18, one of Job's fair-weather friends, Eliphaz, in one of his speeches said concerning God that he puts no trust in his angels. Now that obviously is a hyperbolic statement, not suggesting that God doesn't trust any of the angels, but at the very least it does suggest this. Those ancient men of Job's day, back in the patriarchal dispensation, did somehow or another entertain the idea that angels were not absolutely beyond the power of corruption. Otherwise, why would the statement have been made that God does not trust, puts no confidence in his angels, and charges them with error? And there are a number of those little subtle suggestions in several Old Testament passages. But the matter comes into full focus in the New Testament, particularly in two passages, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude 6, where the Bible speaks of the angels who kept not the place of their habitation, who continued not in their own principality, and they rebelled against God, and hence were cast down to be confined in darkness, to be chained, spiritually speaking, until the time of the judgment. And so there is a very clear statement of the fall of certain angels. The Hebrew writer makes an observation in Hebrews chapter 2 when he is showing the great grace of the gospel system with reference to us. He makes this statement, "Verily not unto angels doth he give help." Well, if there's not the presumption there of an angelic apostasy, why even introduce the matter of whether or not they are involved in the scheme of redemption and the denial that they are? You see, there's an implication there. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in discussing the qualifications of an elder, suggests by way of looking at the subject negatively that an elder may not be a novice. Well, why not, Paul? Lest, he says, being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. My question to you tonight is this. What does that phrase mean? Fall into the condemnation of the devil. Does that mean that if you are appointed to the eldership as a novice, and hence you become spiritually inflated, and your egotism is puffed up, that Satan will condemn you for it? Obviously not. Nothing would please him more. To fall into the condemnation of the devil appears to suggest that one puffed up would fall into the same kind of condemnation that the devil fell into. Again, from 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6, we observe that apparently there are orders of angels. And there are echelons of authority. For example, Michael the archangel. Is it not possible, putting all of this together, to surmise that there was an angelic rebellion, some stepping out of their properly constituted place of authority, that they had an individual who was their leader, who led the rebellion, and that he has thus subsequently operated in that role? Well, somebody says, "Brother Wayne, I'll tell you what, I have a whole lot of trouble dealing with the fact that God created the devil." But folks, he didn't create him as the devil. Do you have any difficulty dealing with the fact that you've been created by God? And yet, we are fallen individuals. Here's the crux of the matter. God endowed both angels, apparently, and men with the power of volition, what we call free moral agency, the ability to make decisions, the decision of whether or not to serve God or to rebel against Him. And obviously some angels and Satan chose to rebel against Him. What I'm saying is this: God cannot be held ultimately accountable for the violation or the abuse of that free moral agency with which He endowed both angels and men. So I believe that there is a sufficient amount of information concerning the origin of the devil to allow us to draw some reasonable conclusions in this regard. Let me suggest a couple of things in passing. I believe the devil is quite operative in today's world. I do not believe that he was merely a being who exercised force and power in the world of antiquity, but he has since retired. If the Bible did not refute this, I would certainly know otherwise anyway, I think. One old preacher used to say, "I know the devil exists because, number one, the Bible teaches it. Number two, I've done business with him." Well, all of us have done business with him, but primarily we know that he exists and that he continues to operate because the Bible affirms it. Now, the fundamental power, according to my understanding of the Scriptures, that Satan has is in his ability to deceive the minds of people. People who will, in fact, be deceived. In the words of Brother Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those who receive not the love of the truth, God will send a strong delusion. Or better, allow a strong delusion to be believed by them, and thus be subsequently condemned. I do not believe that Satan has the ability to miraculously operate in today's world. Yes, I believe that in the first century, Satan exercised supernatural ability in that through certain demonic forces, individuals were inhabited by demons, variously called demons, unclean spirits, evil spirits, in the New Testament record. These were not mere sicknesses, insanities, delusions. Rather, they were real beings that possessed certain individuals and could either produce sometimes physical and or mental illnesses. But the demons are carefully distinguished from the effects which they produced in the biblical record. There are some folks, and even some in the church, who think that demons still operate and inhabit people today. But have you ever thought of this, if that were the case, since we know from clear New Testament teaching that God is not operating miraculously today, and one of the spiritual gifts of the first century was the expulsion of demons, Mark 16, 17 through 20. If God has removed that gift from the 20th century church, and yet he still allows Satan to manipulate his demons to inhabit people, then there is an imbalance of power in the world. Satan has a miraculous advantage over us, and we're not able to miraculously counter it. I don't know exactly how Satan does operate. I don't understand how God operates. I don't understand how he operates through divine providence, but I know the Bible teaches it. And I don't know every trick in Satan's bag. I know that he has his devices. He has his wiles. And we're cautioned by the Apostle Paul to not be ignorant of the devil's devices. But I don't understand all about that. But I know that he is working, but in a non-miraculous way. I don't really believe we realize frequently what a hateful enemy he is. Did you know the Bible ultimately lays the responsibility for all human suffering at the feet of Satan? I get so sick and tired of these atheists who are always throwing up the idea of suffering and evil in the world as an argument that somehow or another negates the existence of God. The Bible says in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John that the devil, listen to me, was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he kill? You and me. Because grandmother Eve was deceived and grandfather Adam followed along because of his weakness for the woman. Paul states in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so that death hath passed unto all men, for that all hath sinned. Yes, in one sense we can say we're responsible for the evil that's been introduced into the world, but ultimately beyond that, it's because somebody listened to the devil. And from now on, every time you see somebody sick, and every time you pass by a cemetery, and every time you attend the funeral of a loved one, I want you to think about who's responsible for it ultimately. And buck up your back against him. Know who the enemy is, and don't be intimidated by the modern day jargon that he's just a figment of some superstitious age's imagination. I want to ask you tonight, beloved friends and brethren in Christ, where do you stand this evening? On the side of God Almighty or on the side of his opponent, Satan? Everybody in this audience stands in either one of those two categories if you're an accountable individual. And if you realize through teaching concerning the gospel that you've received previously that you're not standing with God, that you're not in Christ, that you're not a New Testament Christian, let me suggest that you'll find no greater opportunity nor a more friendly crowd in which to step out and come forward and confess your faith this evening in the sweet name of him who was more than a match for Satan and who will ultimately crush his ugly head. Do you need to be baptized into Christ tonight for the remission of your past sins? Have you wandered away through neglect or apostasy and you need to return and ask the Lord's forgiveness and the fellowship of your brethren again? If you are here and you're subject to the invitation, as we stand and sing, we invite you right now to come.